Well, today we'll examine the fifth of the seven letters written to the churches. We've already looked at the first four, the church at Ephesus, which had lost its first love, the church at Smyrna, which faced tribulation and did not have any wrong found for against it, and then the church at Pergamum, we learned, was a church that compromised the truth. And then 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Thyatira, we learned that that church tolerated sin. And these seven letters come from Christ, who writes to these seven churches, which are actually historical churches. Now we'll look at the church of Sardis. I came close to selecting a title this morning for the Church of the Zombies, pretty close to Halloween, but I didn't want to give Halloween more attention than it already gets. And two, after a close study of the meaning of zombie, I discovered that it's the dead that are walking by the power of witchcraft. And I certainly didn't want to give the witches any credibility as well. So I settled on the title, Autopsy of a Dead Church. That title ought to grab your attention because it's an oxymoron. There is no way that a church should be dead. An oxymoron is a contradiction of terms. Let me give one you can relate to. A jumbo shrimp. So, I used to tell people about being jumbo and large that I'm the right weight. I'm just the wrong height. So, some of you can appreciate that. So, but a church is alive, or at least it's supposed to be alive. It's an organism we've already talked about. So therefore, how can it be dead? How can a church be dead? This morning we will explore and look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it deals with the church at Sardis. And we'll look at the autopsy of this church and see how it might relate to churches that are meeting today, even as we meet. Webster defines autopsy this way: an examination of a body after death to determine the cause of death. The examination of a body after it has become lifeless, to examine what led to the death of that body. So this morning, we're going to see what Jesus says about the church at Sardis and why He calls it a dead church. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I'll give you a hint. It's the last book in the Bible. That ought to help you find it, right? So as we turn to Revelation chapter 3, let's examine this church known as Sardis and take a look at it by looking at the first verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's an amazing statement. That's coming from Jesus Christ. Now, we need to get a little understanding, as we have in the past, of the historical context of these churches and the city that they exist in. I often thought about how would we as individuals, and it would be a great exercise for you, as well as myself, is to kind of take these seven churches and the phraseology of it and begin like this. To the angel of the church in Fuquay-Varina, write. And then list what your perception is of what Jesus Christ, who knows all things, would say, and you pick a church. It might be a church that you're aware of, inside Fuquay city limits or just outside, or it might even be this church, what do you think Jesus Christ would say? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought. What would Jesus say if he were to return, or if he would write a letter to us? I thought about concluding this series with a letter that I would draft of the three churches, this being the third, that I have pastored, and what Jesus would say to those churches. And then I thought that, you know, I'm really not in the mood for a candidating position, so I thought I'd just go right to the next series. But Sardis is next on the postal route, as we see these seven churches. Remember, John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he makes his way, the letter makes its way to Ephesus, then right up the coastline, and then it starts to hook back downward. Well, this is the second letter that hooks back down going south, and this church was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It's the capital of the great Lydian Empire. They are the first city to mint gold. So they were a very prosperous city. It was the main road from Persia to the Aegean Sea. And we're going to see how Cyrus and Antiochus III impacted this city. It's interesting because I do this on purpose. It doesn't always work out. But what I'm doing on Wednesday night, what I'm doing on Sunday morning, I try to get parallel books in the Old and the New Testament so that what you're learning on Wednesday night and what you're learning on Sunday morning kind of complement one another. And we will learn about Antiochus, and we've already learned some about Cyrus and the Persian Empire and the Medo-Persians on Wednesday night. So there is a kind of a reasoning to the madness of where some pastors, I'll say, not probably all, but some pastors, of how and what they try to communicate as we all try to learn God's Word. So they were the main road from Persia to the Aegean Sea. And they were fortified on three sides by very steep cliffs. So all they had to do was really protect one side. And the leader in Sardis went to kind of a false prophet, but it's interesting the wisdom of this false prophet. He goes to him because he was concerned about being invaded and being captured. So he went and he asked this false prophet. He said, "Give me some help. If I cross the river, can I protect my city?" And the prophet gave an interesting response. He says, "If you cross the river, a great nation will fall." Well, he misinterpreted that. He thought that if he crossed the river, the Persians would fall, not his city. But I find it interesting that that's how that prophet could be right. The interpretation would be of whomever is taking the information would be wrong. So here's what happened. Cyrus was involved in ruling Persia, and this city of Sardis was fortified on three sides by steep cliffs. And so he crossed the river. But what he didn't realize is that his city was the one that was going to be destroyed and fall. And in fact, in 547 B.C., Cyrus came and demolished the city. It only got captured twice, once by Cyrus and 547, and once by Antiochus III. Most of you probably are familiar with Antiochus if you've studied Revelation before, as Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a type of Antichrist that actually is a real person. And we'll see that as we get in to Daniel further. But that happened in 214 B.C. Now, why would I take all the trouble of giving you history that a lot of people are going, okay, who cares? Right? I mean, history's kind of boring. Listen, history is very, very exciting when you study it and you understand that the Bible and past events, history, connect. And the history that has taken place does not destroy the Word of God. It complements the Word of God. And we have extra biblical literature that confirms the Bible, because the Bible's under attack constantly of whether it is true. And it is. It is the truth. And so it's important to understand that, listen, these aren't just stories that are made up. We've been studying about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Those places actually existed. They were actual individuals. And we have extra biblical literature that confirms the events. And it helps bring the Scripture alive. And it should give all of us confidence in the Word of God. And that's why I try to give you the historical information, is to kind of build yourself a deep well from which to draw from, because the times are not coming when you will have to defend the truth. The times are here. The times are here. So you need that information, because the people that you are going against to defend the truth will have a lot of ammunition to try to destroy your faith. So this city actually existed. Now here's how they got destroyed. Cyrus sent a spy, and the spy stood, and a soldier from Sardis dropped his helmet, took his helmet off, maybe to wipe the sweat from his head or whatever, and he fumbled and dropped the helmet, and it tumbled down the side of the cliff. Well, hidden going down the side of the cliff was a path that they could get down. And so this spy observed this individual soldier making his way down this hidden pathway down the steep cliff, retrieved his helmet, and made his way back up. And he made note of it. And the armies came and invaded by coming up that cliff. So that's how they got invaded. So it's interesting, because when we get to verse 2, Jesus is going to tell them to do something, and the people in Sardis, it'll be like, oh man, it makes sense. They will be able to connect to this history that they had already experienced, because 600 years later is when they're going to get this letter about what's going on in their city. And so when he uses a certain phrase, and I'll point that out, it'll give a whole lot more meaning when you know what they went through when they got invaded. So that's the city. Now, we've already covered who the angel is. We believe that is the pastor or the spiritual leaders of the church, and we've built that case. So now let's look at, what is the problem in Sardis? What is the problem at the church, and what is their need? I learned something very interesting in the last couple of weeks. Hopefully you get excited when I learn something. I do. I get excited. It's like the light bulb comes on and goes, ha. I hate to give, Oprah Winfrey that credit for aha moment, but I think most people can relate to that. By the way, I don't watch her, so don't send me any notes or texts or emails about that. I just happen to be astute enough to know that she's the one, I guess, came up with the aha moment. But my son has a company, and he was talking to a guy that has been very, very successful years ago, before the internet really became popular. And he gave him some advice. They had connected in Raleigh, and he said, you have to feel your customer's pain, and then find a solution to their pain. And so my son is communicating that to me, and I run everything through a grid, and it is tough. I think it is really tough to be a wife and a family member of a pastor, because 99% of the time, all we're thinking about is taking life and running it through the grid of Scripture, or what we were preaching through. We had dinner, I shared it with you, with Mark and Cheryl Hitchcock probably a couple months ago, and Anytime Deborah gets with, he was a classmate of mine. Anytime Deborah gets with another, they automatically start relating to one another and how tough it is. And, you know, Cheryl said, she says, you know, everybody in the family thinks Mark's famous because he's written all these books and he's on news when something happens over in the Middle East. And, you know, he's teaching at Dallas Seminary and he's pastoring a big church and all that. And she says, he's just Mark, you know. But, you know, we have to deal with all their thought process and all that kind of stuff. So when Will's telling me this stuff, I'm thinking, that's my aha moment. What I need to do is when I study Scripture, is to try to understand the pain of the person sitting in the pew. See how the P's just kind of, I mean, alliteration is awesome. And then try to teach the text so that you teach the text, but you hit where we all live. You know, what are we struggling with? What is our pain that we have in life? And so that was kind of like, you know, Jesus deals with, what is the problem? Here's your pain, Sardis. All right? So I'm gonna identify for you the problem. He gives them the problem that they have at the end. He gives them the solution at the beginning. That's an interesting concept. So I'm going to read it the way it appears, and then I'm going to give you the problem first and then the solution second. Here's what Jesus says in what I would call verse 1, section B. He, being Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds. Now don't overlook that fact. We've talked about it. It's worth pounding the pulpit, but I'm not a pulpit pounder. But Jesus Christ knows every single one of our deeds. He knows the deeds of the church. He knows our individual deeds. Not only does he know our deeds, our actions, but he also knows our thoughts. And he knows the motives behind our deeds and our thoughts. Don't let that escape your notice. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but here's the problem. You are dead. But you are dead. All right, let me sum it up. Listen, you look good to the public. You appear to be alive, but I know your deeds. I know exactly what's going on. You're dead. Now, I don't think that their problem is that they're not believers. A lot of people take it that way. And here's the reason that I don't think that they are non-believers that he's writing to. The reason I hold to that is because I believe that if they were spiritually dead, where they had never received the Holy Spirit and they weren't Christians, I believe the following part would be, you need to repent and you need to put your trust and faith in my death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. I don't think that Jesus said, hey, you're spiritually lost, and then go on with how they need to correct it without giving them the gospel. Now, I mean, that's just logic to me. That's just common sense. You don't need to know Greek to be able to kind of determine that. But he doesn't tell them that. He's going to give them the solution, but first he tells them that they are spiritually, or that they are dead. And I think it means spiritually dead in this sense. They are spiritually asleep. They have the Spirit, but it's not active in their life. He says, you're dead. You look good on the outside, but you're dead. And I'm going to talk about in a moment what kind of activities would cause a church to look alive but to be spiritually dead. All right? But they're dead. So here's the solution that he gives to them. He says this. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, some people actually think, oh, well, there's seven spirits. There's seven Holy Spirits. No, there's only one Spirit. This occurs four times in Revelation, and it's always the view from heaven. Now, seven is the number of fullness or completeness. And so I think he talks about, and he repeats this, and you know, of what he has communicated in chapter 1. I think the reason that he says the seven spirits is because he wants us to understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. So when he gives this, he's talking about their need. What you need is the completeness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, only the Holy Spirit makes us alive and useful. Seven stars are the seven angels. That's the pastors and leaders of the church. Spiritual leadership was needed. So they needed to be yield to the power of the Holy Spirit that they possessed. And see, we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's been so misstated by the charismatic movement. All the baptism of the Holy Spirit means is that once you place your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you or places you into the body of Christ, the universal church. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that it's a separate experience where you do some kind of language known as speaking in tongues or do miraculous healings, which can easily be portrayed as a counterfeit gift. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, the universal church. All right, now we are told, that happens only once. We are told in Scripture that we are to walk by the Spirit, that we are to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That is an event that can happen many times over. And what it means is we allow the Holy Spirit to control us. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, no longer be controlled by the flesh. And he gives an example of being filled with wine. When you drink wine, which is an alcoholic beverage, he says the wine controls your actions. And we've all seen people that are filled with alcohol and they act, what controls them is the alcohol. He's saying be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you do not allow your flesh or your body or yourself to control your actions, but you allow the Holy Spirit to control your actions. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all that. So if you want, so it's something that happens over and over and over. You can be filled. You yield to the power of the Holy Spirit that controls your life as a Christian. So that's why he says the one who has the seven spirits, and also he says that those have the seven angels or the seven stars, which are the angels. See, a dead Christian and a dead church are of no use to anyone. In fact, it's a hindrance. To have the appearance of being alive but being dead and to attract people and bring people in, they're going to get caught up in, well, I'm okay. They're not going to be convicted about sin. They're not going to grow spiritually. They're not going to get serious about the Christian life. And a lot of churches do that and are dead because they don't want to offend anyone. They want their attendance high. Well, who cares how many people come if they're all dying and going to hell? I mean, the purpose of the church is to equip believers to go out and do the work of the ministry. In fact, I believe that you may have recently heard a message about that you, when you leave here, are entering the mission field. This is not the mission field. This is supposed to be where we come together and have a pep rally and to be equipped and trained to be able to go out there and fight the enemy. That's what the church is supposed to be about, to be encouraged. So spiritual leadership was needed. Every church takes on the good or the bad of the spiritual leaders. Every church. The good or the bad. I call the spiritual leaders of the church the pace car. The pace car. I've never gone to the actual race of the Indianapolis 500 when I lived in Indianapolis. I think I've been to one NASCAR event, and that was on a short asphalt track, and I think Jimmy Johnson and Cale Yarborough were racing in that race. That's the only thing I remember about the race. But I have been to the Indianapolis 500 during the time trials and when they would do kind of practice. And when they did practice, they would still use a pace car. And they would use a pace car for the time trials. Well, here's the amazing thing. Those cars average, back then, before they changed some of the technology, they would average 235 miles an hour around that 2.5 mile oval track. Now that is scooting in a car. If you don't understand scooting, fast, okay? And they have what's known as the short chute, which are the curves. They are wide open going down the straightaway. I've been around that track several times in a vehicle, and they have a 300, 200, and a 100 yard marker that's actually the number three going into the turns. And I think about going down at, when I got three visible is when I would let off the gas. They're going like 260 miles an hour down that straightaway. They all have the ability and the capability of going extremely, extremely fast. Except for when the yellow light comes out and the pace car comes out. And all of these high performance, sounds like bumblebees going around the racetrack cars, slow down to about 80 miles an hour. And they're weaving back and forth. You know, they're bored. You know, it's like they're at a crawl. But they do not go past that pace car. That's the spiritual leadership of the church. They set the pace for the whole church. And for those of us, myself and Sam, and the spiritual leaders of this church, I challenge us to run wide open. To run wide open spiritually. Because the average person here at Rawls Baptist Church is not going to go faster or pass us. We're the standard. That's why spiritual leadership is so important. So what's the solution? The solution is this. You're dead. You need to allow, he says, the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you need to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. Not your flesh, but the Holy Spirit. Go and study Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. When you master those three chapters, you have the Christian life figured out. You have the Christian life figured out. It's living by the Spirit of God, satisfying God and not self, being controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by our own flesh. So he tells them, you're dead, here's a solution. The solution is, allow the Spirit of God to control you, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then the second one is to allow for the leadership to rise to the occasion. Then he's going to tell them the condition of the church being dead. They're dead on the inside, not on the outside. Their outward appearance looks good. They have a reputation of being alive. They have a name of being alive, but they're not. I used this illustration one time in a church, and it didn't go over too well, so I thought, well, maybe don't use it. But I'm going to use it again. You may have experienced this in your family. As a kid, I experienced in my family. I've told you before how 9:30 is late or is early on Sunday morning, but it's late Monday through Friday, right? And it's hard to get the kids up. You know, the mom and dad don't want to get up to start with. You know, they got the newspaper and they got a really nice hot cup of coffee, and the house is kind of quiet and there's not a lot of hustle bustle. And you think, you know, it sure would be nice to stay home today, you know. And the mom's usually frantically trying to get all the kids up, get them dressed, get them ready for church and all that kind of stuff. And they're fighting about, you know, what's for breakfast, and they're fighting about what they're going to wear. And, you know, it's just a really spiritual warfare getting the family ready to go to church and get them all here. They stayed out late. Kids stayed out, you know, had some activity on Saturday night or went to a ball game or whatever. You know, whatever it is for your family or your experience, you fill in the blanks. They get in the car. Dad's got the car started. The back door's open. He's sitting there waiting for the last one to load up. Anybody have this kind of life? Or am I the only one? All right. So, door slams, and then the mom says, "Oh, I forgot. Did I turn off the coffee pot?" So she gets back out. She runs back in. What checks, make sure the coffee pot's off and the curling iron. I don't have that problem. But the curling iron. And so then she comes back, and so they back out, and they come to church, and the kid's in the back seat, and they're squabbling with one another, and they're fussing. "I don't have my Bible. Johnny took my toy. He won't give me this. He hit me." You know, the whole scenario. And the dad's yelling at them, the mom's yelling at them, and then they get about 100 yards from the church, and someone, the mom or dad, says, "All right, straighten up. We're getting ready to go into church." And everybody puts on their best behavior. And they smile, and they got their suit on, and they come into church, and they get back in the car, and 100 yards away from church, boom, they're right back at it. You know why? Because while they're at church, they have an appearance that they got it all together. I've told you before in this series, none of us have it all together. None of us. Paul said, and I echo and identify with Paul, "I am the chief of all sinners. I alone stand needing God's grace more than anybody in the whole wide world." And when you understand that, you will understand you can't be critical of others. Now you have to correct. You have to correct, and you have to challenge, and you have to put, we're all in this thing called the Christian life. And you know what? Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And from time to time, people will get upset, and they'll get mad, and they'll leave here, and they'll go somewhere else, or they'll stay, and they'll, you know, cause dissension or whatever. And Satan will get the spiritual leadership trying to get all that stuff sorted out while the rest of the body gets all tangled up, you know? And so strong leadership says, "Listen, I will correctly and lovingly deal with those issues, but I can't, people that leave, I can't go and settle every gossip, every rumor, everybody's misconception about what was said, what wasn't said, because that leads to a dead church. A dead church." And Satan gets so involved in leading it astray. So, what's the solution? He says, here's the solution. Verse 2, wake up. That's why I don't believe that he's talking to people who are not believers. He's talking to people who are spiritually asleep. Wake up. Wake up. You know what it literally means in the Greek? Be watchful. Now, being watchful doesn't have as much significance for you and for me unless somebody went to sleep as they made their way up that secret path on the side of that cliff where we thought we were safe and secure. That's why it had so much impact to the church in Sardis when he said, be watchful. Wake up. Don't go to sleep on the post. Why? Because of their condition. They were spiritually asleep. Now, I've come up with some things that I thought might be the conditions of a church that is spiritually asleep. Let me give them to you. They are very, very concerned about the buildings, the budget, and the activities of the church. The buildings, the budget, and the activities of the church. See, I think we can get so busy about that kind of stuff that it can mask the spiritual condition of the church. A lot of activity doesn't mean that good spiritual things are taking place. Some items that I think that lead to that are this: a lack of correct teaching of God's Word over a long period of time. A lack of correct teaching of God's Word over a long period of time. A resistance to change leads to a dead church. Well, I really hate to say this one. Carnal and lazy pastoral leadership. Lazy and carnal pastoral leadership leads to a dead church. Mark Bailey was a professor when I graduated. He's now the president of the seminary. He said something that hit me like being hit between the eyes with a rock. He said, every single one of you guys who graduate from here will be able to preach for 10 years with what you know without cracking your Bible. Because the average person in the pew does not know what you know. You can go 10 years. If you preach 50 times a year, that's 500 messages you can preach just by your well being deep. But you will be dead spiritually. You will just go through the motions Sunday after Sunday. Oh, they might think you're communicating great messages. But the one who knows your heart will know that you are digging a deep grave for the people who have been entrusted to your care to nurture their souls. And that'll wake you up. That'll wake you up. And you know what? He was right. A lazy pastor who has studied hard during his training can go a long time. It's easy to get caught up with visitation and socializing and doing this and doing that and hanging out and going here and going there. It's hard to sit down and to dig. See, what a good seminary does is it does not teach you the whole Bible. I think that's where people get the misconception. You leave seminary and you know it all. No, all you are given are a set of tools to be able to study for a lifetime. That's what you're given. And you learn how to ask the right questions and make the right arguments for those that sit in disbelief of what's being taught. So lazy and carnal leadership, pastoral leadership. And then a lack of evangelism and missionary zeal. Now, this is very convicting. So listen to this. When was the last time you as an individual, or me as an individual, or we as a church, had someone walk down and join the church because you or I or Sam or the preaching here led someone to Christ and they became saved? Versus someone leaving or moving here from another church and coming and joining. I think the most dynamic growth for Rawls Baptist Church or any church is evangelistic growth, not transfer. And we certainly And this is supposed to lighten it up, okay? So if you miss it, get the lightness of it. We certainly don't want people from other churches, because they don't like where they're at and they got problems, coming here, right? We don't want that. We want people who move in and are looking for a good, solid church to start attending here. But the majority of the people who live around here that are going to church, we want to reach the ones that don't know Christ, that don't go to church. You know what we need before that can happen? We need our own people here on a regular basis. We need for the distractions of this world, whatever it is, not to take them on a consistent. I'm not saying, you know, it's funny because I thought, when I say this, somebody's going to say, you missed last week. You're right. I did miss last week. But I will challenge every single person here. You're going to love this challenge. I will not say one word to you about your regular attendance if you're as here as often as I am. All right? I'm not saying you're supposed to be here every time the door is open. But a live church, the people who call this their church home, are consistent in their attendance. And that's the key. Consistent. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, wake up. Here's the solution. Wake up. Be watchful. Then be reinforced, he says, and strengthen the things that remain. See, if they were lost, they wouldn't have anything to strengthen. But he says, strengthen the things that remain. Because there are a few there. He's going to say that there are a few. So strengthen the things that remain. Build on the foundation that you once had. And then he's going to go on and say, remember, he says, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, before they die, before the embers of the flame go out. Strengthen them. Fan the flame spiritually. Get hot again for the Lord. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That gives us hope. He doesn't say that you haven't done some things. He said, but they're incomplete. Or you lose focus. So remember what you're supposed to do. And then in verse 3 he says, so remember what you have received and heard. I think here he's talking about the gospel. Remember that. Listen, too many people get over their salvation way too quickly. Never, ever get over your salvation. That Jesus Christ died for you, and when you placed your faith and trust in Him, it changed your eternal destiny from a place called hell, where you would pay for your sins for all of eternity, to a place called heaven, where you will be declared and made righteous in that day. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. And keep it. It's in your safeguard, so keep it and trust it. And then notice what he says, and repent. Repent means to stop doing this and start doing this. So stop being asleep. Stop being dead. Become alive. Confess your sins. Listen, if you have something against someone in the church, go settle it. As much as you can humanly possibly settle it. If you have some sin that you consistently do, stop doing it. Repent. And listen, the longer you go without repenting it, the harder it will be to let it go. Keep short accounts with God. See, this is serious stuff. This is about life or death. Now, Satan would want you to think, well, it doesn't really make any difference. Look at the shape of our country. I thought about this. When I thought about leadership, Look at the state of our country and the state of the affairs of the family and the church. What's the key? Leadership. Being alive. Look at the yo-yos we got in Washington. They've been up there so long, they don't have a clue about what's going on in the world. It's just power, money, and fame. That's all it is. I have a philosophy, and maybe the governor of or the mayor of Houston will want my sermon after I say this. I have a philosophy. If they are running again, they don't get my vote. They're not going to set term limits. I'll vote them out every time. I won't give them enough traction to where they can become too powerful to control things the wrong way. But you know what? Those three institutions that I named, government, God-ordained government, the family, God-ordained marriage, the church, God-ordained the church. Those are the only three institutions that God ordained in all of Scripture. That's fascinating, isn't it? What deteriorated them? Leadership. And you know what? And the people going to sleep. The people going to sleep. He says, so remember what you have heard, verse 3, and received, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, if you do not come out of your spiritual slumber, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, a lot of people think this is the Lord's second coming. It is not. Write it down. It is not talking about the Lord's second coming. How did the army come and invade Sardis? Like a thief. Slipped up right up the back. I think what the Lord is talking about here is I'm going to come and exercise discipline. I'm going to exercise discipline. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and will not I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. White clothes. They were actually togas. This is the best toga party you will ever go to. The Romans would wear white togas and welcome the generals back in after they had triumphed over their enemies. We will be given white robes and return with Christ as He triumphs over His enemies in victory. Most people say, well, see here, you can be stricken away and out of the book of life. That's not what it says. He says, those who overcome, I will not write your name out of the book of life. And all believers will overcome. Therefore, in the Greek, it's a double negative. I in no way ever will write your name out. It's impossible for Him to write your name out. You are His elect. You are His children. But it is possible to go to sleep spiritually. And then there's a heavenly confession. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, if you confess Jesus before man, He will confess you before the Father. Notice what He says, I will confess you. This is a comfort to us to wake up. And in conclusion, I want to give us a test. As individuals, not as a church, as individuals. Because here's the question. What kind of church would this church be if every member was like me? What kind of church would this church be if every member or regular attender was like me? That's a great question. Don't look around at your spouse or your children or your friends or whatever. What about me? What about me? So here's the spiritual EKG. To see if you're spiritually alive. We'll take the pulse. I'm going to give you seven examples. How alive would Rawls be if every person here was as spiritually alive as me. Number one, with your knowledge and study of God's Word. Number two, with your prayer life. Number three, with your attendance. Number four, your service. Number five, your giving. Number six, your love for others. And number seven, your evangelistic outreach. I just want all of us, including myself, to get a glimpse of what this church can be if we all are spiritually alive. Our Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for a church that takes it on the chin like Sardis so that we might learn from it. Father, we all fall short as pastors, as leaders, as Christians. Help us to leave here not going, oh my goodness, but to think, oh, what an opportunity we have. Help us as a spiritual leaders to be the pace car spiritually. Father, we have talked a lot about being spiritually alive, to awaken the Spirit in us so that we might be obedient and to be leaders in every area of the church. But there may be some here who are literally spiritually dead, that they've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, never had the conversion from being lost to being what we call saved, from being wrongly related to you to being rightly related to you. The Scriptures clearly tell us that we all are conceived and enter into this world wrongly related to you in sin. And the only way that our sin can be taken care of is for us to place our trust and our faith in the one who took care of the sin problem, Jesus Christ. For he was innocent. He is the Lamb of God. And the entire sin of the entire world was placed upon him. And he died and paid the penalty for each and every sin of each and every person, past, present, and future. He was buried, and on the third day he was risen from the dead. And only those who transfer their trust from their self, from themselves to Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, have the forgiveness of sin and become rightly related to you. I pray, Father, for any individual that needs to embrace Jesus as Savior. And I pray for all of us who have, that we will be spiritually alive so that we might create a revival here in this church to fulfill your purpose. And we ask this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.